32. John 6:32 is where we left off last time. And okay. And who would like to read from 32 through to 40 this time? Okay, thanks, John.
32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Mm. Beautiful, 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 beautiful. Alan, would you commit us to the Lord?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for allowing us to meet in thy name. We know that your Spirit will be in the midst, because more than two or three are gathered together.
Amen.
Open our ears to hear the gospel of Christ, and may it be proclaimed clearly to our feeble minds in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. The subject tonight, as we turn again to this Gospel of John, is this wonderful theme of the bread of life. And we're also encountering tonight the first of the seven I am sayings of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. Seven I ams. Now we've been into that number seven. Perfect. And seven times he uses this phrase, I am. This is the first of them tonight, I am the bread of life. And the reason they are important is they form a tremendous claim for deity. If you remember, if you stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, back in the Old Testament when Moses was commissioned to go and liberate the children of Israel, he said he wanted to find out, well, exactly who are you? Which God is this that's sending me? And the Lord said he said, I am. I am. That's his name. I am. And literally, I am who I am, the Hebrew scholars tell us. Not just I am, but it means I am, but it's more than that. I am who I am. I am all things that are needed in any situation at any time. That's what I am is. I am what is I am. I am bigger than anything you can define. Moses at the burning bush has learned a very important truth, or has been taught a very important truth, and that's that to attempt to define God is to limit God. And therefore, there is no absolute definition of God possible, just as there is no absolute understanding of the infinite. We cannot understand him entirely. And in fact, I believe in eternity we're going to continually get fresh revelations of him all the way through eternity. He's so vast. And he just says, Who are you? I am. Doesn't get bigger than that. Doesn't get simpler than that. Well, what do you mean I am? I am. That's who I am. I am. I am that I am. I am everything. I am. So Jesus comes along. They see the Hebrews, the people of Israel knew this, that Yahweh, Jehovah, was I am. And Jesus comes along and uses the same construction. He gives them seven, well, more than this, but just seven phrases. I am who I am. Uses the precise phraseology that was used in the Old Testament. Isaiah picks up this phraseology, and if you go through the prophet Isaiah, you see that the Lord says, I am He, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And these expressions are used in the book of the Revelation. Again, they establish the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking about it. If you ever have any time to crack open the Bible, take a look at the book of Revelation and note down where Jesus is the I Am. And it's the greatest information against the Jehovah Witnesses. Because Jesus is the I Am. He is the first and the last. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Well, that's Yahweh. Yahweh is that. Well, Jesus is that. So you can't have two firsts and you can't have two lasts. So Jesus and Yahweh are one and the same. Now, that's a good exercise to study. Look for the first and the last. Look for the same language as Isaiah uses in the book of Revelation. Okay. Now then, in the New Testament and our Lord's ministry, it's not surprising then to find that He uses this little phrase, I am. And we've said this many times before, the reason the book of John is written, it's unashamedly written to declare who Jesus is. And John records a lot of the conversations that Jesus had. Not so much all the different miracles He did, although he gives attention to that. But you get these great discourses. And the Lord is making sure that He uses this phrase, I am. And He gives sevenfold designation of it. That Israel might make an identification between Him and Yahweh. This is very, very planned and deliberate on Jesus' part. Who is this I am? Well, He's the one who is going to go to the cross for sinners. I was just thinking today that, you know, I've been putting out on the deity of Christ on the Wednesday Word. And a lot of folks think, well, that's okay. But it's not really practical. I've mentioned this before to you, but I encountered this a lot. You know, some way, well, it's not really practical. Well, this is practical to know that Jesus is God. Well, why is that? I was just thinking about that. And I think I'll put out a Wednesday Word on it. But goodness, the man who is God says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Well, if he was just a man saying that, I'd say, well, why? But he's the man who is God, and I'll say, I'll come to you for rest. The man who is God says, believe on me and you'll not perish. Well, if he was just a man, I wouldn't have any comfort in that. But he's the man who is God, and anything he says I can believe. The man who is God hung upon a cross, not just a man, not just a perfect man, not just a sinless man, but the man who is God. So God undertook my salvation. The man who is God poured out His blood, not just a good man, not just a good teacher, but the man who is God poured out His blood. Man, I'm safe, because God has done this. So is it the practical doctrine to know the deity of Christ? You'd better believe it. Because everything rests upon His identity. God has saved you. Not just some well-meaning man tried to save you. God has saved you. To me, that's practical. Okay. Move on. Where were we? Oh, yeah. To listen to some folks today who speak about the Lord Jesus, they would talk about Him in terms of Him being an amicable character, a likable carpenter. Oh, no, he was an anarchist, a spiritual anarchist trying to overthrow the system of Israel. Oh, no, he was a charismatic rabbi, say some. No, he was just taught good ethics. Like Gandhi, he was a great admirer of the ethical Jesus. And but here's Jesus saying, oh, wait a minute, guys. I'm not just a rabbi. I'm not just an ethical teacher. I am. Boy, that's pretty strong. I'm not a wannabe, I am. There's an old boy over in England many years ago. I remember my father used to read his books. He used to be the Archbishop of Canterbury, and back then they did occasionally have a believer in that position. And he once made a very significant statement. He was conservative, and he was talking about liberals. And he said, at their worst, the liberals, that's the liberals, not the politician liberals, the theological liberals, they scale down the imperial mind of Christ to the level of a well-meaning Sunday school teacher. The liberal Jesus, however, is not big enough to explain Christianity. He said, why any man should have troubled to have crucified the Christ of liberal Protestantism has always been a mystery. Who would bother to crucify someone who just claimed to be a teacher? But our Lord claimed to be a great deal more. He claimed to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He claimed to be God. And when he called God his own Father, they knew that he was making the claim of equality with God. And therefore, they crucified him. Boy, that makes sense. Why would you crucify a well-meaning ethical teacher? That's not going to get a nation in a fury. It's because he claimed to be God. We've seen that verse after verse after verse. This is one of the great reasons they put him on the cross. And so these seven great I Am statements that we're going to encounter in the weeks to come, they're found in the Gospel of John. They reveal the perfection of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and plainly identify him as the God of the Bible. Now here's what they are. I'll just tell you where you're going to find them. Tonight he said, John 6:35, I am the bread of life. In John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In John 10:9, he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. John 10:11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then in chapter 11, verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And then in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And there he makes that hugely exclusive claim. No man comes to the Father but by me. The final of the last of the great seven I Am statements is in John 15:1. It said, I am the true vine. Wow. So here in this passage, the first of the I Am, the seven I Ams, is found. Jesus has just said, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world. And they said in verse 34, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now, the bread of God is he. This is what Jesus said. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. It's not it comes down from heaven. It's a he comes down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Again, that word world, we've encountered that before. That's dealing with people who have an exclusive mindset of being Israelites. God only is dealing with Israelites. Everybody else is Gentiles. But Jesus is saying, no, I'm giving this, giving life unto the world. That means the Gentiles are involved with this. It's obviously that they don't have a clue what, it's obvious they don't have a clue what he's speaking about. If you'll remember the context here, these guys have just seen the feeding of the 5,000 or the 15,000. They evidently wouldn't have seen the walking on the water miracle, but this has all just happened after that. And these guys are interested in bread, food, another meal. He'd fed them, and the word is out. And so they're still looking for a good meal. It's just as it was. Do you remember back when we were at the well of Samaria? Do you remember that? And Jesus is talking to the woman of Samaria, and he said to her, "Whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give," do you remember that? "Whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." And she said, "Sir, give me the water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw." So I don't ever have to come out here to this well and drink and put my bucket down in there. Yeah, I'm a candidate. What is it you got? I'll take it. You say, well, she didn't understand that Jesus wasn't talking about physical water. He was talking about the Holy Spirit. He was talking about life coming from Him. And the folks that he's speaking to here in tonight's passage, they say, "Oh, give us this bread." Well, they're just like the woman at the well. They haven't got a clue what Jesus is talking about. They don't know what he means by this bread which gives life. Now then, here's a little observation for you. Think about this. Here they're talking to this man that many are proclaiming to be the Messiah. They've seen miracles, even though last week we discovered they said, well, show us a sign. He'd been doing that all along. But here's the one little observation. You can be very religious, but still not have a heart for God. You can be very indoctrinated into Christianity, listen to me, and not have a heart for God. You can know the language of Christianity and adopt it as your own, but still not have a heart for God. These people do not want Jesus for who Jesus is. They're not interested in Jesus. They want something for themselves. How many religious folks are going to church and saying they're saved? And the reason they do that is they're pretty decent people anyway. They're not drunks. They're not thieves. They would prefer the company of nice people. And the nice people go to church. And besides that, I raised my hand and said a prayer and don't have to go to hell. Because who really does want to go to hell? And this can be passed off as Christianity. Now, notice the next verse. Jesus said unto them, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst." Jesus said, "I am bread. I am the bread of life." Well, what's the similarity between him and bread? There's got to be some similarity because he's saying he's the bread. So what's the similarities here? And that's, by the way, when you see little things like that, you can think into this and say, well, why would he use that kind of a picture? There must be an analogy here. And Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life." Well, you think about it. For many people, bread is a necessary food. "Man shall not live by bread alone." Well, obviously, that back then, they lived by bread. But Jesus said, "But by every word." You need the spiritual side. You shan't just live by the physical side. "Man shall not live by bread alone." That's physical. "But by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's the spiritual. So, who is it?
It's a friend that
takes a pest. Food poisoning.
I'll
let them on the door. Please leave a message after the tone.
Hey, Rebecca, it's Thursday night, and this is Alice, and I was calling to thank you and Alan for the beautiful vegetables. I'm sorry I missed you this morning. We were up late, but we were sleeping in this morning.
Thank you so much, and we were enjoying those, and I hope you had a good day, and I hope you may be out in your garden right now, for all I know.
Thanks again for the lovely vegetables.
We sure are in the garden, aren't we?
I'll see you soon. Bye-bye.
She's a good Church of Christ girl.
Oh, wow.
She's a sweet girl.
Sweet girl.
Oh. He had a kidney transplant, and he's been very, very sick.
Wow. Not No.
I thought you went back there. I turned it off.
I don't, it must be around the battery. Or I did it all out.
That's okay. Well, anyway, bread is a necessary food. Some people eat bread all the time. I mean, I know I eat it. And some people have cut it out altogether, but it's, for most people, it's a staple. It's necessary. And it's a sustaining part of our diet. And spiritually, Jesus is the bread of life. Not physically, but spiritually. And just as there is a necessity for the physical bread, so there's a necessity for spiritual bread. And that's Jesus Christ. If we do not have Him, we don't have a life. We don't have a life that counts. He's the bread of what? Life. And real spiritual living, real spirituality is in Christ. And nowadays it's so fashionable to be spiritual. They're talking about some, here's on some talk show, and they're talking about some reprobate movie star. And they say, oh, he's such a spiritual man. Ah, what? Spiritual. Oh, she's so spiritual. In other words, she has all these wee incense things and wee idols running around the place, or some weird little belief system or whatever. Real spirituality is in Christ. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You can't get any more fundamentally identifying with life. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have spiritual life. True spiritual life. Now then, bread not only is essential, it's very satisfying. Boy, you get a good loaf of bread. It's baked, home-baked bread. Oh, boy, that's hard to beat. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, so here's an illustration in which our Lord sets out the necessity of believing in Him, the necessity of feeding on Him, the necessity of enjoying life in Him. Bread is satisfying. And we've got to ask a question. Well, are we satisfied with our Christian life? Not what's way. I'm satisfied, yeah, with what's at the end of it, eternal life. But am I satisfied today with Jesus? Was I satisfied yesterday with Jesus? Am I actually enjoying Him? Well, He says, I'm the bread of life. Boy, smell of a fresh loaf of home-baked bread. Does it get any better? I don't think so. But here, Jesus is the bread of life. And if we want, well, we should be satisfied in Him. And we've got to ask ourselves, hey, am I satisfied? And maybe if we're not, then we need to go to our high priest and be honest with him and say, you know something, I'm just not satisfied as a Christian. I believe it all. And I trust you. But there's no reality. There's no joy. There's no enjoyment. And take that to your high priest. Very important. Now then, here's another thing. For bread to be made into bread, you've got to start with grain. And the grain was one time happy and growing in a field, and somebody came along and cut it down. Either a big machine or, in those days, a guy with a sickle. And it has to be bruised. Baked. What's the word?
Crushed.
Crushed. Boy, there's a great word. And so is the bread of life. To be that bread of life, Jesus has to go through a terrible, fiery ordeal, if you like, at the cross. The bread has to be baked in the oven, and Christ is baked in the furnace of Calvary, and there He bears our sins. What an ordeal. There He cries out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And it was necessary for Him to feed you with eternal life and feed me with eternal life, for Him to be baked in the fires of Golgotha. And to eat physical bread, here's another thing I was thinking about today or yesterday, but to eat bread, to enjoy bread, do you know a great qualification? Hunger. If I've just eaten a big old meal, And Rebecca brings out a big loaf of bread, you know, boy, that's nice, but I'm not really interested. But if I came in here one evening and I was really hungry, and there was this
big loaf of fresh baked bread. Oh, wouldn't it be great? So hunger is a great qualification for the enjoyment of bread. And to really enjoy the Lord, we have to be hungry for Him. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is a great and a wonderful thing. And how do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Your flesh never hungered and thirsted after righteousness. But the Holy Spirit has already begun a good work in you. And I know in me there dwells no good thing. There's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And so God has got to do a work in me. But if I'm not hungry, I need to go to my high priest and say, Lord, what is it? Am I eating junk food? What is it? I need to hunger and thirst after you, after righteousness. It's not there. Would you, oh Lord, you deliver me from this, that I would really seek after you with all my heart. I need your help, Lord. And so, you know, when we've said things like this before, but when a person is hungering after the things of God, it's an evidence that the Holy Spirit has begun to work in that person. Because man doesn't do that by himself. And Jesus said, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth me shall never thirst. Why? He that cometh to me, and he that believeth in me. You see, coming and believing are linked together. And they refer to how we appropriate this bread. Come to him, believe on him. Now, haven't you believed on him? You've trusted on him? Well, do you come to him? I did. When I was in the meeting, I said, look, do you come to him today? Do you believe on him today? Do you enjoy him today? Well, he's the bread of life. And he says, you're not going to hunger. And you're not going to thirst. And to believe on Christ is to receive God's testimony concerning his Son. That's how you believe on him. It's not through a rigmarole. You receive his testimony. Whose testimony? The Father's testimony. It's the Father's gift to us. Jesus Christ. And we rest on him alone for salvation. That's what it means to believe on him. Rest on him alone for salvation. And to come to him is really the effect of believing. We believe, we come to him. Our heart goes out to him. But that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The two acts are actually coming and believing are distinguished in the book of Hebrews, although you could argue they're one and the same, but there is a distinction between them. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe. To come, you've got to believe. He that cometh to God must believe that he is and is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Listen, I must know who the doctor is and believe in his ability before I get in my car and go and see him. You say, but we're believers. No, why don't we come to him? Come to him. I can come to him when I'm driving down the road because I can sing to him. I can worship him. I can praise him. I can say hallelujah to him. And enjoy him. He's great. As believers, we've got this great right and privilege to come to him. But what are we to understand by him saying that we'll never hunger and never thirst? Does the Christian never hunger spiritually, never thirst spiritually? Well, I do. In fact, sometimes I get myself into a famine. Sometimes I'm starving to death spiritually. Oh, don't call on me to pray, brother. I'm just out of it. But that's not his fault. That's my fault. You see? There's nothing wrong with what Jesus said. Jesus said, you're not going to hunger. You're not going to thirst. But we do, because we don't come to him. We don't rest in him. We don't rejoice in him. He is not our goal. He is not the darling of our affection. we've allowed too many things in to crowd us, cloud out the Lord Jesus and to crowd out the Lord Jesus. And he doesn't take a big stick to us. But if you put it down in relational terms, in human relational terms, husband and wife terms, what if you kept ignoring your spouse? Wouldn't that be terrible? What if your spouse was continually loving you and you were continually filling yourself with affection for other lovers? What? Yeah? Other lovers? Now, I don't want to make God too human, but wouldn't that be heartbreaking? And I know, I can't understand God. I know he's man and God, but sometimes do I actually hurt him at times? Because we are so efficient at crowding him out of our lives. Yeah, he's able to satisfy our hunger and quench your thirst. But we need to get off the junk food, don't we? To get a real spiritual appetite. And we need to learn how to draw from his fullness. Now, verse 36. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. Now, Jesus, at this point, is not like modern preachers. That's quite a strong thing to say. You've seen me, but you don't believe. He's pointing a finger at these guys. He's not letting them off the hook. Modern preachers, oftentimes the guys that we see on TV, they want to tell their congregation something nice, pay a compliment to them. You hear things, you're not supposed to say negative things to them. Don't say bad things to them. Because all of them, they're all good folks and they need to be built up. And I think the practical reason for that is that, if you say nice things about them, they'll put more money in the plate. that's at the end of the day the bottom line. And so preachers tend to, like the gentleman down in Houston, it's all nice things, nice things, nice things, wonderful things, you're so wonderful. A preacher starts talking about things that aren't so complimentary, he might get shown the door and we'll see you down the road somewhere. But Jesus here, you look at that. I say unto you, you have also seen me and you believe not. You're not believers. That's pretty strong to say to religious people. You're not believers. Ooh. How many times would the pastor in First Baptist Church get to say that to his Sunday morning followers? You're not believers. You've seen me, and you believe not. How many folks are just following the crowd in this thing called Christianity? Well, our Lord wasn't just a smooth-talking preacher. He preached truth. I believe he did it in the right spirit. You can preach truth and do it with a wrong spirit. And I'll tell you something. I have been so amazed getting in with a bunch of grace pastors and finding some of them with a wrong spirit. How can you be grace and have a bad spirit? Jesus didn't have a bad spirit, but he spoke the truth. He wouldn't back down from the truth, but he did it graciously. He was full of grace and truth. We've got to remember that as we're dealing with the truth. We've got to be gracious while we're doing it. But Jesus spoke the truth. And why didn't they believe? What was the reason? Why didn't they believe? Well, he gives the reason in the next verse. Verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. Now that's the reason. That's the reason. They've rejected God's gift. They did the rejecting. According to Jesus, they're responsible. You've seen me, but you believe not. Why? Well, here's the reason. All that the Father gives to me, come to me. Wow. Right here. This is why you don't believe. You haven't been given by the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that God's responsible and you're off the hook, because you've seen me and you don't believe. You're responsible. And every sinner who ends in hell is responsible. It's not God's problem that they're in there. It's their problem that they're in there. And they deserve to be in there. But Jesus here, he points out the distinction between the elect and the non-elect. And he gives this as the explanation to why people don't respond. He says, all that the Father gives to me, come to me. Now this verse gives incontrovertible proof of the sovereign election of God. People blame Augustine and John Calvin for inventing this stuff. Jesus is the one who taught it. Notice what Jesus says. He says, all that the Father gives to me, come to me. That's pretty strong. And he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, it is possible, we've mentioned this before, but people go into church for the wrong reasons, and it's possible to come to the Lord by carnal attraction. What does that mean? Well, people can be attracted by the beauty of his message, but they're not attracted to come and rest their soul for salvation upon him and him alone. They're not attracted to come to him, to obey him, to follow him, to love him, to worship him, trust him alone as the settlement for sins. It's entirely possible to be attracted to spiritual things in a carnal way. Well, everybody goes to church. So I'll go to church, as we were saying earlier. I want to be a goody-goody. I don't want to be identified with the scum of society. I want, you know, I am decent and upright. And there's an attraction to that. Everybody goes to Sunday school, so I'll go to Sunday school. Everybody carries their Bible to church, so I'll carry my Bible to church. Maybe there's a lot of people in our churches that are attracted to Christianity, but not to Christ. Not to Christ. It's a respectable thing to do. It's the thing we do here in the South in the Bible Belt. But there's no heart for Jesus. No real relationship. I have talked to people in airplanes who tell me they're a member of this church and that church, and there's no fellowship. No fellowship. There's no heart to heart. Isn't he wonderful? What a Savior. Don't even know that he's the Savior. I mean, they do in theory. Well, not trusting in Christ alone as our only hope, not fulfilling the Great Commission, not interested in spreading the news about Jesus anywhere. How can this be? That's because I believe there's a carnal attraction, and many people who say they're Christians are just not Christians. Now, our Lord is talking about that when he said, I said unto you that you have seen me and you do not believe. And multitudes come, they think they're coming to Christ, but it's by some attraction other than the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. It's not the attraction of the gospel. And it's not the Holy Spirit drawing and bringing. And it's not having been given by the Father. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And we learned three things from that one statement. Are you ready for them? Three things. One statement. We learned from this that faith is not at our disposal. In other words, it's something that's given by God and God alone. All that the Father giveth to me. See, who's behind this salvation? It's the Father. All that the Father giveth to me, come to me. Now then, faith is not at man's disposal. The second thing is, not all are given. That's obvious from this. Because if all were given by the Father, all would be saved. For Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me, come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That means all would be saved. So this one statement makes it clear that not all are given. Judas wasn't given, Esau wasn't given, Ishmael wasn't given, and all down through the years, individuals have not been given. Now, if everyone was given, everybody would be saved, and we would have the doctrine of universalism, which the Bible plainly opposes. So all are not given. Now, for some people, that causes them to stumble. And does it cause you to be disturbed in any way? Well, yeah, I suppose there's part of me could be disturbed by that if I thought into it, but it doesn't disturb me. If it was just me, my humanism, trying to regulate God, I would say, hey God, do it this way. Give everybody, save everybody. Yeah, my humanistic flesh might be disturbed at that, but you know what? I have learned that whatever God does is right. And who am I? He could just take the breath from me tonight as I'm going down the highway. He's in charge. Who am I to argue against him or raise my fist to him or give suggestions to him and say, why did you do it this way, God? Hey, you know something? You gave some. That's good enough for me. And I'm delighted that you did it that way. It's not disturbing. Now, the third thing we learn is, no one who has given will fail to come. And you could say a fourth thing too, but just make it part of number three. No one who has given will fail to come, and no one who has given will ever fall away. It's beautiful. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. What a wonderful verse of assurance. Oh, do we need assurance? Because do you know what? We look at our lives. We say, oh, I'm not the Christian I should be. Oh, I see the standard and I don't make it. Well, here, listen to this. You've been given by the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I will in no wise cast you out. I will in no wise cast you out. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast you out. We are kept by his power. We're kept by his love. We're kept by his promise. We're kept by his will. His will, yeah. Hey, just by the way, that verse. I grew up around all this stuff, but I rebelled in my teenage years. But I'd learned a lot of the scripture. And I remember the night of my conversion. Guys have been preaching to me, witnessing to me for several days. I'll not give you all the details. But they would use, you never heard the first part of that verse, but they gave me the second verse. He that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. And so anyway, I remember it was the 21st of October. It was 1972. It was approximately 6 o'clock in the evening, somewhere in around there. My mother was cooking in the next room in the kitchen, and I'm in the dining room, and I'm wrestling through all this. The Holy Spirit is all over me, and these guys have given me a little book which had sayings of Jesus and his followers, and it was all kind of decorated with bright colors in the front. And I said, okay, I'll start to read this about Jesus. Well, I didn't realize it was simply scripture. That's all it was. It was just scripture, the sayings of Jesus and his followers, you know. I came under such conviction that this was right. Here was my prayer. I said, all right, you win. And it was just me being honest, because I'd been on the run from him. I'd been pushing him away. I said, all right, you win. And I bowed before him. And I received him. But I was so ill instructed, I was expecting a big feeling. I was expecting emotions. I was expecting they had all talked about, I was this, I was that, and they got changed. They had this life changing experience. And nothing happened. I actually was so arrogant, I thought there might have been an angel or two show up to congratulate me and welcome me. I mean, I thought, because I'd been a real bad, a reprobate sinner. And I started to think, hey, what's wrong with me? Do you not want me? And then I went, I'll cut a long story short, but for this next probably 8 hours, I was wrestling till about 2 in the morning. And I came to the Lord, and He rejected me, and He didn't want you. Probably a demon or two is whispering in my ear and saying whatever. I don't know. There was just like a battle going on. Just a huge battle. And about 2 in the morning, out of nowhere, that scripture came to me. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And I said, well, wait a minute, that's got to mean me. He didn't reject me. I called upon Him and He didn't reject me because He promised. And you know, when I believed like that, I started to get feelings. I started to feel, wow. I started to say, hey, this is... But it wasn't the feelings. It was this fact. This is a fact that Jesus said, he that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. Now, of course, later on I realized why that was. It was because all that the Father gives to me, come to me. And the reason I'd come was because I was a gift from the Father to the Son. That's precious truth, isn't it? It's precious. But we're kept, I said, by His power, we're kept by His love, we're kept by His promise, and we're kept by His will. Watch verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. Whoa. So the will of Him that sent me is that Him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out, because that's what He's doing. And He came down to do the Father's will. And so for Him to possess us and not lose us is the Father's will. He says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. For this is the reason for the success of the keeping ministry of the Lord Jesus. This is why He doesn't lose any of His sheep, because He's carrying out the Father's will. It's the Father's will that all that are given to the Son will not be lost. You're not going to be lost. You're a gift from the Father to the Son. You will not be lost. And therefore the one who comes to Him will in no wise be cast out, because Jesus has come to do the will of the Father. So standing behind the word of the lovely Son of God is the word of the Father. Boy, this thing is a done deal. This is settled. And in coming to Christ, we have assurance. We will not be cast out. Now that's enough to make a Presbyterian into a charismatic and make him shout hallelujah and glory to God. We will not be cast out, but boy, I deserve it. Yes, you do. And so do I. Well, someone might say, well, what specifically is the will of God? Well, he tells us what the will of God is in verse 39 and 40. Objectively and then subjectively. Objectively, he says, verse 39, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He has given me, I should lose nothing. What? Yeah, that's the Father's will. But I should raise it up again the last day. Who are these that He's not going to lose? The given ones. The given ones. We've been given as a gift by the Father to the Son. And will not be lost. And will be raised again at the last day. The Father's will is life and resurrection. For whom? The given ones. Look at the text. And this is the Father's will, who has sent me, that of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Old Calvin says this, from starting point to finishing point, or from starting point to finishing post, I'm sorry, the Lord God holds us. Praise God, that is rich. God's purposes cannot be changed. And the Father has given us as gifts to the Son. That cannot be changed. It cannot be defiled. He's given a foundation which cannot be shaken. We have a life which cannot perish. And this is the Father's will that sent me. Of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing. Nothing. Not one of you lost. Why? Because you're a gift. Wow. And raise you up at the last day. Nice, so this is strong stuff. How do I know that I'm a gift? How do I know that I'm one of the elect? I believe my spouse is, but how do I know that I am? Have you ever thought like that? Thoughts ever go through? What's the sign that we're one of the given ones? What's the sign? Well, here's the sign. You want to know what the sign is? Faith. That's the sign. Faith. Those who believe, those are the given ones. Those who do not believe are not the given ones. At least we don't know them to be the given ones at this time. The time may come when they do believe. But the sign that we know we belong is the exercise of faith. Now, let me illustrate this, or confirm this by the scripture. Do you remember how Paul knew that the people were elect to the Thessalonians? Remember in Thessalonians, he said to Thessalonians, he says, I know, brethren, beloved of God, or beloved by God, I know your election. What? You know that, Paul? You know that they're elect? Wow! How did you know that? Was it, oh, I know how you knew that. You went up to the third heaven, didn't you, Paul? Yes, you did. You said you'd gone up to the third heaven. You said, I know a man of Christ, a man in Christ. And you went up to the third heaven. You're talking about yourself. Did you, when you were up there, get a sneak peek at the book of life and see, oh, the Thessalonians, I can see their names. Is that how you got to know it? No, that's not. In fact, he talked about being up there, but he had done unspeakable things he couldn't say, and so he heard things up there which was not lawful for him to utter. Well, how did he know? How did he know the Thessalonians were in the elect? These people that he preached to. Well, he said, when he preached the word of God amongst the Thessalonians, they responded in a certain way that made it plain that they were elect. Hear the scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. These guys became believers. They became believers. That's how you know somebody's a given one. They embrace the gospel. That's how you know they're given. That's how you know you're elect. You've believed. Let me tell you, you could not be resting on Christ alone if it were not because you were given by the Father. You could not be trusting Christ as your substitute unless you're one of the elect. The non-elect, if you see me and you don't believe. The non-elect have heard in Jesus' day, seen, didn't believe. And look, I don't know personally, you know, which individuals are elect, but I do know that every believer is elect. But if I go into a crowd of unbelievers, I don't know which is the elect, which isn't the elect. So I preach to them all. But only those that are given are going to come. And this is no detriment. People criticize this kind of thing. So that's a detriment to evangelism and preaching the gospel. No, it's not. It's not. I wouldn't preach. I wouldn't know how to preach unless I believed that. Because you know that God's got a people that he's given to his son. And all you're doing is reaching them. And if nobody gets saved, you know what? I didn't put on a performance anyway. That's not my business. I can't get anybody saved. If I don't get results, that's not my business. God didn't send me to get results. He sent me to preach. He gets the results. Because this is his thing. And so, the word of God comes along and the elect respond. They respond in power. They respond in faith. And spiritual activity takes place in their life. And they hear the word of God and they receive the word of God. And they end up loving the word of God. And they end up loving the people of God. and they end up wanting to do something for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, a new life takes over. These are things that happen afterwards because you've been given. And this is the will of God, he says in verse 40. This is the will, sorry, of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, Christ has just disclosed the fact that the success of his ministry did not depend on man's will. And the success of your ministry or my ministry does not depend on any man. And this is a reaffirming of the success of his mission. And when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we see Jesus. I can't see him without the Holy Spirit, because I'm dead in trespasses and sins without him. But the Spirit must first reveal Christ to the sinner, and that sinner, whose eyes are opened, who's given new life, receives by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ Jesus is making it clear here in verse 39 and verse 40, well, the whole passage, that his mission is much greater than supplying physical bread for hungry Jews. It's to raise up, it's to do the will of God. What's the will of God? The will of God is he has given me a people, and I'm not going to lose any of them. This is the will of God. I'm going to keep them all. This is the will of God. I'm going to raise them up again in the last day without so much as losing one of them. Well, that's good news. Amen. That's good news. We'll leave it there for tonight. Amen. Any comments or questions?